All right, scripture lesson is not Acts, it is Psalm 57, and I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 11. Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11. Again, this is Missions Month. We're going to be focused on missions throughout the month, more about that later. But anyway, the Word of God, give reverent attention. David is the author, and he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are thankful today for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you for your word, the entrance of which into darkened minds gives light, and into benighted souls gives hope. Father, we thank you that by the Word and the Spirit's working thereby, you give life to the spiritually dead. Would you not be pleased this day to do your work in our lives according to the need you know we have? And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep Cornerstone focused upon gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth. And so to that end, I pray that you would bless us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, David, as I mentioned, is the human author of Psalm 57. The psalm was written as probably he reflected upon time spent in a cave while on the run from Saul. God had rejected Saul as king of Israel, and the prophet Samuel had anointed David to replace him. And so David instantly became Saul's enemy number one. And he is on the run, and on this occasion he's hiding out in a cave somewhere near En-Gedi. He had opportunities, that is, David, to kill Saul and dispatch with him, but he refused. Why? Because in David's mind and heart, and rightly so, King Saul was God's anointed, and David would not lay a hand on him. God would take care of that. Saul would lose his life in a battle. That would happen after a while. But the tune to which Psalm 57 pretty much tells you everything you need to know about the psalm. And I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. It's interesting to me that the tune to which this psalm was to be sung is, Do Not Destroy. Do not destroy. In other words, David is on the verge of being destroyed. And so he sets this song to that tune, Do Not Destroy. I only want to point out two things about the psalm, about David from the psalm, and two things that I think make David a big godder. That's a term that others have used, but I'm using it today. First, David's trust is completely in God. He cries out, Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. You see, David is trusting God in this particular case to save him, to spare his life from the threats, the deadly threats of Saul. But more than that, David's focus is on God. The passion in David's heart is for the God in whom he trusts. He says, My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Do you, in distress, have the wherewithal, the faith, to look up to God and worship Him, even in the face of death? Not once, but twice in the psalm. Verses 5 and 11, David uses this refrain, Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So here's David, a big Godder, trusting in God, even in distress, even when his life is threatened. He exalts God. He gives thanks to God. He sings praises to God. Even during this uncertain and treacherous time of his life. So David is in dire straits, between a rock and a hard place, literally. But he's not preoccupied with those circumstances to the point of despair. No, he's confident, trusting God to save him, to spare him, to deliver him. But more than that, I want us to see that David somehow, some way, even in his distress, seems captivated with the glory and greatness of God. His passion for God is white hot, even in time of trouble. And so again, David is what I would call a big Godder. And the question for us is, do we worship a big God, a great and glorious God, or is our God too small? John Piper writes a magnificent treatise. Most of his works are that way. Let the nations be glad. And I'm going to use a lot of what he says in that book in today's message. He lays out a treatise which I think, or a theme, or a proposition which I think is correct, biblically speaking. He says, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. And he further says that churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God, as David was, will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare his glory among the nations. There will be no risk-taking boldness in declaring the gospel to the nations if there is blandness in our engagement with and worship of God. And so do we worship the God who is there, the God who created all things from nothing, by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good? Is our passion for God and worship vibrant, strong, contagious, compelling? Do we come here on Sunday with hearts that are filled to overflowing with the greatness and goodness of God because we have spent the week reflecting on the glory of God that he has made known to us in 2 ways, creation and revelation, the natural order of things and the supernatural, wonderful revelation he has given us in Scripture. Charles Meisner, who was a scientific specialist in the theory of general relativity, made this observation about Albert Einstein. He said this, I find it interesting. He said, the design of the universe is very magnificent and should never be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have thought, this is Meisner, he must have thought that what most preachers said about God bordered on blasphemy. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, meaning the preachers. And they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is, said Meisner, is that he simply felt that the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Well, do our hearts burst forth in praise and trust, in exaltation and worship the way David's did? Do we cry out, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth? Consider just a fraction of what God's magnificent creation tells us about our Creator. Light travels at the speed of 5.87 trillion miles in an hour. Got it? Sure. The galaxy of which our solar system is part is about 100,000 light years in diameter, about 587,000 trillion miles. Again, got it? It is one of about a million such galaxies in the optical range of our most powerful telescopes. In our galaxy, there are about 100 billion stars. The sun, our sun, is one of them, a modest star, burning at about 6,000 degrees centigrade on the surface and traveling in an orbit at 155 miles per second, which means it will take about 200 million years to complete one revolution around the galaxy. Now again, God has made himself known to us in two ways, creation and revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The monarch butterflies who land on our beauty bush in the backyard. Thank you, Ellie, for getting pictures of that, those butterflies. The hummers that we can barely keep fed. The planets, all of these things declare, God made me. I exist to glorify God. It's a declaration without words. But when you see it, you deduce, you have to conclude that there is a God who made all of these things. In the Bible, God tells us that we too were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to worship and serve our Creator and not ourselves or anything else that God created. So, what is the chief end of man? The Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, what is the chief end of God? John Piper gives this answer. He says, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. That has to be true. Through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, God speaks, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, meaning the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Isn't it amazing that every one of the billions of stars in the universe is there by God's specific appointment? He knows their number. That's why I asked you earlier, do you got it? He knows their number, but even more amazingly, God knows them all by name. We can't even remember each other's names, as few as we are here, much less all the stars. You see, God is the absolute reality in the universe with whom every human being must come to terms. So to ignore or belittle God is unintelligible, and it amounts to suicidal folly. God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, into this world to turn worshipers of self and of creation into worshipers of the one true and living God. And the worship of God's people is to be God-centered and God-exalting and not man-centered, all about us. You know, sermons should not be a steady diet of practical how-tos or psychological soothing or relational therapy sessions, as if the gospel was really nothing more than another self-help theory. Such preaching seems dramatically out of touch with this God of overwhelming greatness and incomparable grace. Again, John Piper puts it like this. He says, missions is the overflow of our delight in God because missions is the overflow of God's delight in being God. Missions exists because the worship of God does not. So it's our privilege as the blood-bought children of God to tell others about the glory and grace of the God who is there, and not only tell them what God has done for us, but to tell them what God will do for any and all who will repent of their sins and come to Christ in faith and worship and serve Him. How can one ever become an emissary of this great God who has never once trembled before Him in joyful wonder? You know, if one does not cry out, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens," then how in the world would one ever say or desire, "Let your glory be over all the earth"? You know, we take the world in which we live for granted. We take so many things for granted. Our feline friend named Buck does not. Every fall, with new wonder and amazement, he watches the leaves fall from the tree. I'm cursing the leaves because I got to do something with them. But he's praising those leaves as if he'd never seen one before. Absolutely amazed. Where did that come from? That's wonderful. Do we get that enamored with the world in which we live, and we live in a beautiful spot? I have to tell you, you know that. But with new wonder and amazement and joy, oh, how magnificent you are, O Lord. The Apostle Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin. The world is coming to an end, I think. Got it. Okay. The Apostle Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins on the tree, in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And what is righteousness? That's a good question. Well, God is righteous. And we are not. The opposite of righteousness is valuing, enjoying, treasuring anything other than the one true and living God. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, calls people unrighteous. Why? Because they suppress the truth of God revealed in His creation, and instead of worshiping Him and giving Him glory, they worship and serve themselves or other created things. In other words, man in his natural state of unrighteousness worships himself rather than his Creator. That's just the way it works out. And it all began in the Garden of Eden, with Adam's rebellion. Do we know what that is? A flood warning. Oh. Well, I wanted showers of blessing, but I'm not sure that I've got an ark. We'll see. So that's from the community. That's out there. That's not in here. Okay. All right. Good. If you will dismiss it, so will I. Yeah, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 calls people unrighteous because they suppress the truth that God has made known about Himself in His creation, and instead of worshiping Him, they worship and serve themselves or other parts of His creation. In his natural state of unrighteousness, man does worship himself and not his Creator. That's who we are, apart from grace. And as I say, it all began in the Garden of Eden with Adam's first rebellion. And this state of unrighteousness explains what has been wrong with the human race ever since then. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares sinners to be righteous in His sight. He imputes to them, He reckons to them the righteousness of His Son. And He gives them a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which in their natural state, no one has. The righteous welcome, they love, they exalt, they praise that which is ultimately valuable. They refuse to let it go. And that is the God of glory and the God of grace. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The righteous cry out, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Have you ever wondered why the gospel was so explosive, why it spread so rapidly in those years and decades that came after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, I mean, it enveloped the Roman Empire pretty much in spite of opposition and persecution. I want you to consider the words of one of the three great early church fathers that came out of North Africa, Tertullian, born in AD 150. He wrote a treatise in defense of Christianity. It was an apologetic for the church. It was an explanation of the rapid, unstoppable expansion of the church. He said this, and I think when he said it, he sort of threw down a gauntlet. He said, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so it has been for the past 2,000 years. The Apostle John, writing in his third letter, writes to a brother in Christ whose name is Gaius. A report has been brought to John about Gaius. And the report says that Gaius is a good guy. He's walking in the truth. And so John writes back to Gaius and he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And then he commends Gaius for helping these brothers who were missionaries of the gospel, telling Gaius this, "You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." That says a lot. It's a pregnant term, worthy of God. This great and glorious and majestic God. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers of the truth." I love the way he says that. We ought to support people like these. Why? So that we might be fellow workers of the truth. You do realize, don't you, that when you support missions, the missionaries of our church, that you are investing in their work, that you share in the fruits of their labor? Do you not realize that they are working for us corporately as gospel proclaimers in places we cannot go? What a privilege it is. The August report says through 2022, $13,419 has been received in the missions fund, the Faith Promise Offering Fund, while our 2022 missionary budget is $30,000. So we are behind. Pray about that. Now, John Stott, commenting upon the letter that John wrote and the words that he said there that I just read to you, had this to say in commenting on them. He said, "The early church knew that God had super exalted Jesus." Do you know that? Do you believe that with all your heart? "The early church knew that God had super exalted Jesus, enthroning him at his right hand and bestowing upon him the rank, the highest rank, in order that every tongue should confess his lordship. They longed that Jesus should receive the honor due his name." And so the question is, are we passionate in our worship? Are we passionate for God, the God we say we worship? This one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Are we passionate that he received the honor due his name? You know, the answer to that question will determine how fervently we worship every Lord's Day here. And it would also determine how well we care for and support our missionaries. Let me pray, and then I want you to spend some time in prayer and reflection, after which we will come to the Lord together to receive the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this man, David. You call him the man after your own heart. May we be men and women after your own heart. May we, in the stress and strain and difficulty and even those very treacherous moments of life, keep our focus on you and worship you and give you praise and glory and indeed long that your glory be over all the earth. Father, would you not be pleased to provide the amount needed to keep our missionaries fully supplied? Father, would you not be pleased to move in our hearts to show us that we share in the work that these missionaries are doing, being fellow workers of the truth with them? Father, have your way with us, with me. And we ask it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.